Oh, it's perfect. It's because we know we are not perfect. If we knew we were perfect, we wouldn't be pressing on towards perfection. So this kind of statement is redundant. And then I find this all the more remarkable because I know of no church that strives for perfection. So before anyone even started to strive for perfection, they're already told not to. It's quite remarkable. And the main reason is this person writing here is another psychologist employed by a Christian organization. I'm very interested how many psychologists today are employed by Christian organizations. It seems that they are taking over a large portion of the work of churches today. And then there's a section which says symptoms of perfectionism. And here it goes like this. The perfectionist is most likely to be a person who is a workaholic, who is dependent on his work to give him pleasure and satisfaction. Work is all-consuming in his life, and he is helplessly controlled by it. Well, are you something like that? And then he goes on with other such things. A perfectionist person is indecisive. So if you are an indecisive person, then you are maybe a perfectionist. I'm not sure the logic can work backwards in this way. But at least there's a possibility that if you are indecisive, you're a perfectionist. And he takes problems at work very seriously. So you should learn not to take problems at work very seriously, otherwise you might be a perfectionist. And when someone makes a statement about his work, he interprets it as an affront or criticism. So if anyone criticizes you and you are offended, then maybe you're a perfectionist. Now, this way of interpreting perfectionism is becoming so wide as to become pretty nearly meaningless. And it goes on, and it says, as a result, he cannot relax and play. So if you have difficulty playing or relaxing, then certainly you're a perfectionist. And he is often described as grumpy, anxious, and isolated. So if your roommate is grumpy, anxious, and isolated, you best examine him because he may be a perfectionist. Very dangerous person to have around. A perfectionist Christian is usually thing-oriented rather than people-oriented. In his worldview, things have a higher priority over people. So it seems that under this category, most Christians are perfectionists. So I'm wondering whether I need to preach this message at all. Maybe we're all perfectionists already. And he is very meticulous on how things should be done. And it goes on further to say, because of his tendency to be a workaholic and thing-orientated, a perfectionist Christian is also unable to express warm and tender emotions. Now you really know your roommate. Yeah, because he cannot express warm and tender emotions, most likely that person is a perfectionist. And I hope he is not so because of hearing this series of messages, that he is not warm and not tender because he was listening to our preaching too much and became a perfectionist. You see how confusing it is? You are striving for perfection, and then Reader's Digest tells you it may be bad for your health, and a Christian organization tells you that it's no good either. It makes for indecisive. But somewhere on, further on, he contradicts himself and says that the person might be authoritarian. So I'm not sure whether he's indecisive or authoritarian, which one it is. But we won't worry too much about our friend the psychologist. It seems to me there's some conspiracy to confuse us all on this issue. And that's why I say, let's talk about the lifestyle of a Christian who is powerful and who is effective. What is his lifestyle? Is he a very tense person who is a workaholic, who is so occupied with this or that thing or this or that job, that he is not able to be warm and tender, that he is driven compulsively, like some drug addict, towards something called excellence? Is that the way a servant of God is, a true servant of God? Are we like this, or should we be like this? When I speak about perfection, am I saying that we should all be like this, that we have a goal in front of us, and that the Apostle Paul was striving with this intensity, and when you see the Apostle Paul, his brow would be knit together, and his eyes looking at the distant goal, and you're talking to him, and he says, wait a minute, I'm concentrating. And you say, excuse me, Paul, can I interrupt for a moment? No, I'm pressing towards the goal. And you should too. And press on towards the goal.
Is that the concept?
And I'm a bit worried because I'm caricaturing the matter, but it seems to me we are thinking that unless we are like that, we are not really the kind of Christian we ought to be. We should become like this. We should become so intense, so focused upon this goal that nothing distracts us, that talking to people is a distraction, that we should press on towards the mark. Is that the way we get an idea? And you see, I'm stressing this because we don't really know how to think about perfection. Even more difficult to think about perfection by the time we've finished with our psychologists, who have told us that, yeah, this kind of person is very difficult to get on with, he's very tense, he cannot relax, he doesn't know how to play, he doesn't even know how to smile, he's all consumed with his work. And you say, well, you know, let's not talk about perfection anymore, because after this I'm going to be a nervous wreck. Is that our understanding of perfection? If so, you haven't got the biblical picture at all. You haven't got the correct picture at all. Let me stress this back to you. What is the lifestyle of a person who is pressing on towards perfection? Well, I hope that if you know me, and by the grace of God I press on towards perfection, that you don't find that I am quite such a tense, workaholic type of person. I wonder if you have gathered with a group of the servants of the Lord and been struck by the fact that there is so much joy, that they laugh so easily, that they find it so easy to be happy, that they find it so joyful to be a Christian. And then you are wondering, maybe this guy is not pressing on towards perfection. I mean, a guy who's pressed on towards perfection, according to your understanding, should be really brows knit together, very intense expression on his face. And look at these people. They're all laughing together and so happy together. People must be on the wrong track. I came to the wrong place. I found it something quite remarkable that when you pursue hard after the Lord, it becomes so easy to be happy, so easy to be relaxed. And I wonder whether some Christians find it offensive when they gather together with servants of the Lord. Maybe you've met together and you overheard the first team gathering together and laughing and laughing, and you're saying, hey, what are they doing inside there? How come these guys never stop laughing? And then maybe if you got a meeting of the third team together, you might be surprised how happy everyone is together, enjoying their fellowship in the Lord. And you say, maybe these 13 people, they're not mature enough, you see. These people have not learned to knit their brows together and to focus with that distant view that looks past everything and everyone. Like some preachers, they look right past the wall there, and you're saying, is he aware of my existence? Is he preaching to somebody else? If you had met the Apostle Paul, you would be very surprised what a restful, joyful person he was. As a young Christian, I had the privilege to meet some mighty men of God. As I shared with some of you, at that time I took it for granted that all Christians were like that. Only later I discovered that God, in his remarkable ways, led me to meet some mighty men of God. That being a young Christian, never having met men of God, I thought, as I said, all Christians were like that. It was a sad discovery later on to discover that very few were like that. But I noticed the mark of these men was, first, their single-minded devotion to the Lord, that relentless pursuing after Christ and his perfection, his likeness, and yet combined with it, a remarkable relaxedness, joyfulness, peacefulness, in the midst of intense pressure. I have never seen anyone so relaxed, so thankful, so peaceful as these men of God. And when you have lived under the communists in China, you really know what pressure is. When every moment their life hung in the balance, I could see no sign of stress, no sign of strain, no fear, no anxiety. Thankfulness marked their life. Peacefulness, joy. What are the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace. And love never looks past people. It's concerned with people. in the very pursuit of Christ, it is absorbed with the needs of every brother and sister. It is Paul who said, I strive and I toil to present each one of you, dear ones, beloved ones, perfect in Christ. He said, hey, I thought you were pursuing after Christ. How come you got time for me? That's precisely how he has time for you. If he were not pursuing after Christ, he wouldn't have time for you. It's precisely because he is pressing on towards perfection. He takes everybody with him. Nobody goes towards perfection alone. No one who knows what perfection is thinks he can go it alone. We go on to perfection together, or we don't go at all. I don't strive on to perfection and think I leave everybody else behind, because that's not the way to go for perfection. We go together. A body grows together. We can't have a finger that says, I'm going to grow to master finger, super finger, bionic finger, and for the rest of the body, I don't care about it. What kind of a member of the body is that? It is as everyone goes together towards perfection, then I go anywhere towards perfection. So let me give a number of pointers, and then we must close. Our time has gone by so very fast. I would like to leave with you five basic principles of spiritual perfection and how we may attain to it. For if I simply said it's needful to be perfect without telling you how, then we are not going anywhere either. But I wanted to first and foremost rule out the notion that being a Christian that strives for perfection, that means we are perfectionists in this negative sense. If that is what perfectionism means, then we are not perfectionists in that sense. But we are going to strive for perfection without being perfectionists, according to the psychologist. Because you will find that in that pursuit for perfection, your whole lifestyle will change. There will be an intensity of love combined with a relaxedness of love. Those of you who have been in love, I think, understand what I mean. Love is very intense and yet strikingly relaxed with one another. Isn't that a marvelous combination? And those who know what love is will know what perfection is. Now, let me go through these points very, very quickly, as our time is gone, is pretty nearly gone. To attain to spiritual power, which is why we are talking about perfection. The first principle is, remove the body of flesh from your heart. I'm using Pauline theology now, and Pauline theology is not easy to understand, but I have to use his terminology, because when you read the Bible, you got to get used to his terminology. Remove the body of flesh from your heart. Let me read to you Colossians chapter 2 and verse 11. Colossians 2:11 reads like this. In him also, that is in Christ, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of flesh in the circumcision of Christ. Now clearly you will find Paul's language quite difficult to understand, but it is not that difficult to understand if you have experienced it, if you have done it in your life. If you have put the body of flesh away from you, you will know what it means. If you haven't done it, you will have a hard time understanding. Let me read to you this verse again. In Christ, you were circumcised. What is circumcision? Circumcision is cutting away the flesh, cutting away a piece of the flesh. And this is removing all flesh. Circumcision, a circumcision made without hands, that is, God did it. We did not, and we cannot remove the flesh from our lives, from our hearts. But it is the Holy Spirit that does it. That is why it's made without hands, without human effort. By putting off the body of flesh in the circumcision of Christ. When you became baptized, as the next verse tells you, and you were buried with him in baptism, verse 12, in baptism we received the circumcision of Christ. And when in baptism you receive the circumcision of Christ, you remove the body of flesh. Can you grasp this? Now let's turn to Romans chapter 2 and verse 29 to get the other side of the picture. Romans 2 and verse 29 reads like this. He is a Jew who is one inwardly, and real circumcision, we just talked about circumcision of Christ, real circumcision is a matter of the heart, spiritual and not literal. His praise is not from men, but from God. He is a Jew. Not because, and you are not a Jew because you got circumcised in the flesh. You are only truly a Jew if you are circumcised in your heart. The body of flesh has been removed from your heart because the circumcision is in the heart. So the flesh is removed from the heart. The body of flesh has been removed. Now, why most Christians are impotent, and why perhaps you are impotent as a Christian, if you are impotent, is because you have never dealt with the body of flesh in your life. Have you? Face this question for a moment very honestly. Have you honestly dealt with the flesh, the body of flesh? Why does Paul say not just flesh, but body of flesh? Because it is the body where the flesh is. This body has to be removed from our hearts. Now, our hearts are either controlled by our bodies, or our hearts are controlled by the Spirit. And if our bodies control our hearts, then the flesh controls our hearts through the body. The flesh cannot function except through the body. The flesh has no existence apart from the body. Now, look at your thinking. How does your thinking work? If you are thinking, your thinking is dominated by the kind of clothing you're going to wear, by the food you eat or didn't eat or would like to eat, by the comforts of life, by the things which make for the comforts of life, namely money and other things. If your thinking is dominated by the body. Now, I have noticed that most young people, most teenagers, their thinking is dominated by the body. Just look at it for yourself. Talk to teenagers, talk to young people, and all their conversation is dominated by the things regarding the body. Clothing, hairstyle, makeup, food, physical relationships between friends. By physical, I mean simply not that they are on a spiritual level. I'm contrasting it with spiritual as contrasting with physical. Their friendship is simply made up of, can we play together? Can we play ball together? Can we dance together? Can we go out together? The friendship itself is entirely on a body level. That is, what you can do in playing this or making up or doing each other's hair. All this is very fine. But if your thinking is dominated by the body of flesh, as most people's thinking is, you still don't know what the Christian life is about. Your thinking is still not dominated by the Spirit. Your life is going to be powerless. I don't have time to develop this point at great length. But let's read Romans chapter 6, verse 6. Romans chapter 6 is the chapter on baptism. And this is what Paul says. We know that our old man was crucified with him, with Christ, so that the sinful body might be destroyed and we might no longer be enslaved to sin. We were crucified with Christ. We were buried with him in baptism. What for? Why do you want to get baptized at all? And I'm speaking to those number of you who have been baptized and are others who are about to be baptized. Why do you want to be baptized at all? It says here Paul uses his difficult way of saying things, but on the other hand, very picturesque and easy to understand. We know that our old man was crucified, that the sinful body, the body of sin, in other words, might be destroyed. Cut off from the heart. Removed. Not physically, literally destroyed, of course, but destroyed as to its influence upon our heart, its capacity to control our thinking. Now, that is the first and most basic point in spiritual power. Not one of you, let me say, without any reservation, not one of you will have the slightest spiritual power in your life until you get the body of flesh out of your heart. And as long as the body of flesh controls your thinking, you will be a powerless Christian and most likely a disgrace to your Lord. That's the first point. We must rush on very quickly. But this point is exceedingly crucial to understanding the secrets of perfection. Before we move away from that, let me read one more verse in Romans chapter 8, verse 13. Romans 8:13 says this, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." There are many Christians who have made shipwreck of their lives because they have not put to death the deeds of the body. The body is still dominating your thinking. And though you have been baptized, at least in name, you have never allowed the body of flesh to be destroyed as far as its influence upon your heart is concerned. I think I'm speaking very practically to most of you here. Powerless Christians, weak Christians, unhappy Christians, tense Christians, tense Christians. I see a lot of tense Christians. A servant of God is a very relaxed person, but a Christian who is powerless is a tense Christian. Why? Because he knows he is not living as he ought to live, and the flesh and the spirit are fighting it out inside of you. And when you have the spirit and the flesh fighting it out inside of you, you have tension. And you are struggling with hypocrisy. You are struggling with unhappiness. A Christian who does not strive for perfection by the Spirit of God is not only a powerless Christian, he's an unhappy Christian. He's a tense Christian. Look at your roommate, the person you share your apartment with. You see tension there? Look at your wife, look at your husband. If you see tension there, you know the battle between the spirit and the flesh is still going on, which should have been settled at baptism, but it wasn't. Why? Because you compromised, and you keep compromising, and therefore you pay the price in lack of power, lack of joy, lack of the fruit of the Spirit. No love, no joy, no peace, nothing. No wonder you don't even know what is the lifestyle of a Christian who pursues for perfection. Let me move quickly on to the second point. The second point in the lifestyle of a Christian that pursues for perfection is something quite remarkable. His total commitment is expressed and a joyful acceptance of suffering. If you have truly put the flesh out of your life, you are not afraid of suffering. You are not afraid of tiredness. You are not afraid of lack of sleep. You are not afraid of lack of health. You are not afraid of anything, not even of death itself. Does that mark your thinking? Or you think, this is talking foreign language to me? I think I am speaking foreign language to most of us, is it not? Suffering? What's that got to do with perfection? It has everything to do with perfection, as I have expounded elsewhere. But suffering is a subject which is not pleasant to those who have not let go of the flesh, but is very welcome to those for whom reaching that high calling of perfection is important. Paul brings in the subject of suffering in Romans in the most unexpected places. Have you noticed? Let me show you some examples of this. Romans chapter 5, in the middle of nowhere, he suddenly starts talking about suffering. And you say, what's the connection? I don't see any connection here. Because in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, he is talking about justification by faith. And therefore, he says in chapter 5, verse 1, "Therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Verse 2, "Through him we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in our hope of sharing the glory of God." Right? And suddenly, verse 3, more than that, more even than that, more than the hope of sharing the glory of God, more than justification by faith, more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings. Hey, you say, Paul, I've lost touch with you at this point. I mean, verses 1 and 2, I know what you're talking about. Verse 3, what's the connection? I've lost the connection. He has gone on to perfection, and that's where you lost the connection. The Christian who pursues perfection rejoices in suffering. And when I see Christians around saying, ah, why did this happen to happen to me? Why is God unfair to me? Why did he give me a wife like this? Why did he give me a husband like this? I mean, just, you know, I was going on merrily until I met the likes of this one, and then we got married and I thought heaven is going to begin on earth, and then what do I have? I've got 1 year of torture, 2 years of torture, 5 years. What is God doing to me? This is utterly unfair. And I was praying and God gave me a good job, and I got a good job, and the boss is grinding me into the ground. I mean, this is not fair to me. Why am I suffering this? I'm a good man. Doesn't God see whether I'm a good man? Precisely because he loves you, he is going to give you something that's going to be good for you. Oh yeah, you say, yeah, yeah, what is it? Suffering. You see, that is the mentality of a man of power. If we knew what is the spiritual quality of life, what is the path of power, you would rejoice much more than that, much more than justification by faith, more than all this, more than that. You see, how hard to understand Paul? Because our lifestyle is not his lifestyle. There is a man of God. He speaks a different kind of language from what we speak, do we not? He goes on, for example, in the next in Romans chapter 8. He's sailing on talking about the glory of life in the Spirit. And you say, ah, this is good stuff, provided I can understand what he's talking about. But it's all good stuff as far as I can manage. And then he goes on here, and suddenly in the middle of talking about wonderful things, about the witness of God's Spirit with our spirit, out of nowhere he talks about suffering again. He said, well, what's the connection? So, look at verses 17. Verse 16, he is saying this. It is the Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him. You see, suddenly out of nowhere, talking about the Spirit witnessing with our spirit, suddenly out of nowhere, he talks about suffering again. You see, this man Paul is really strange. He's forever talking about suffering and rejoicing in suffering. He must be some kind of a guy who loves to suffer. There is the mark of a man of power, a man who strives for perfection. Now you see why there are so few powerful Christians in the church, is it not? We moan, we groan, we grumble, we murmur. Every little thing is a problem to us. But the man of God rejoices in it all. He's so happy. Now you know why those who serve God are so happy. If you can rejoice in suffering, what else you can't rejoice in? I mean, you can rejoice in a good meal. It will be easy compared to rejoicing and suffering. He is happy. When they threw Paul and Silas into jail, what did they do? They got together and started singing songs, praising God in the middle of the jail. So what do you do with Christians like that? Christians like this, the lifestyle, so joyful, so relaxed. You can't depress this kind of Christian. It says here, perfection can be bad for you because it depresses you. Paul hasn't heard about depression. He strives for perfection, but he hasn't heard about depression. He knows how to rejoice, how to sing. Oh, to see this kind of Christian. Do you see why my heart longs to have a church full of people like that? People who said, praise God, I had some problems today. My car broke down. You say, what? You're praising God? Oh, so good. Yeah, I got stranded on the road the other day. I waited in the cold for 3 hours. Praise God, oh, so good. You say, this guy must be out of his mind. Where have we met these kind of strange people before? But that's what makes us extraordinary, isn't it? If the non-Christian cars break down, he is cursing and swearing all the time. And your car breaks down and you are doing the same thing, except you use a little bit better language. What's the difference? How would anybody see any difference in you? Oh, this subject is so important. Let me rush on to the third point. We have to close in 2 minutes. The third point. A Christian who has power, who strives for perfection, is one who sets his mind in the right direction. He learns to appreciate, to meditate on spiritual things. He learns. He lets the Spirit of God teach him how to think on spiritual things. He lets the Spirit of God lead him into all truth. His mind is learning to be set on the things which are above, as we read in Colossians chapter 3. Set your mind on the things which are above. Where does your mind settle down most of the time? I would think in most Christians, the mind settles on the things below. pull of gravity is too strong. It can't rise up. It's pulled down all the time. It settles on the things below. But learn to let your mind rise to the things which are above. Filled with the Spirit, you rise up to meditate on what? Romans chapter 8, verse 5 and 6 says this. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Well, does it matter whether you set your minds on the things of the flesh or the Spirit? Well, it matters as much as life and death. Verse 6. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Peace. So relax. I told you, the lifestyle of a man of God is peace. So peaceful. So relaxed. When I fellowship with Brother Young in China, his life was every moment in danger. Any moment the police would take him away because of his serving the Lord in all faithfulness. You never saw a person more peaceful in the midst of danger. His life spoke to me because I knew how much danger he was in. I was in little danger compared to him. He was in great danger every moment. The police were looking for him, and he knew it. Oh, what peace. Not a shadow of fear, not a shadow of anxiety. Set your mind on the Spirit is life and peace. His life spoke to me more powerfully than 100 eloquent messages. The calmness, the relaxedness, the joyfulness of a man of God. Why? His mind was set. Now, what are the spiritual things to set one's mind on? So many things. Meditate on love. Joy, peace, the fruit of the Spirit, the things that are to come, the glory of the church, the coming of the Lord, the power of his transformation, the things he can do in your life and mine, the things he could accomplish through us if only our lives were yielded to him. Have you ever thought what God can do through any one of you? Do you think that God can only use one John Song, one Wang Ming Tao, one D.L. Moody? He can use any one of us. He could make your light so to burn in this generation, any one of you, as to make the world marvel at God's power. Fourth point, quickly. Letting him to will and to do, as I just briefly touched on earlier. Letting him to will and to do of his good pleasure. Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, a very important verse. Now, never read this verse as though it is automatically the case. This verse is simply not true in most people's lives. We have to let it be true, otherwise it will not be true. We are, most of us, familiar with this passage. In verse 12, it says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. This was the text I preached in Robert and Mandy's wedding, preaching about fear and trembling in a wedding. So Joe is following this along these tracks. For God is at work in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now, many pastors and people quote this verse 12 completely out of context, as though it is true in every Christian automatically, that it is true automatically that God is at work in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. It isn't true. It is true only in the lives of those that Paul says in verse 12, who have always obeyed, notice this word, as you have always obeyed, even in my absence or in my presence, whichever way. It is only in Christians who are always committed to obey. It is only in this kind of person that God is able to work of his will and his good pleasure. Now, we must let it happen. It doesn't automatically happen. Let no one fool you on this. Look around in the church and you will see that most Christians, God is not able to will or to do anything in their life. Their hearts are hardened. They are walking in the path of disobedience. How can God will or do anything in their life? If it were up to God, we would all be mighty men and women of God. If it were up to God to will and to do, each one of us would be towering spiritual giants. Why are we not towering spiritual giants? because in most cases, he cannot will and do his good pleasure in us. So this fourth point means you must consciously will to let him carry out his will and his work in you. It is when you learn this, to cooperate with his will, learn to let him will his will in you, that you are going to experience wonderful things of the kind that I have shared with you. There is simply the secret. Let him will. Let his will be manifest in your will. Let your will be so yielded to him that he can will through you and do. Let's come to our final point. In chapter 8 of Romans, the mark of a man of God is seen through the whole last portion of Romans 8, which we will not stop now. All the way from Romans 8 to the end of the chapter, Romans 8, 28 to the end of the chapter. For we know that in everything God works for good with those who love him, and so forth. Do you see the spirit of that passage? This fifth point is this: for him who pursues after excellence and perfection in Christ, the powerful Christian is a Christian who is always marked by the fact that he relies confidently on God's power and his love. You notice that he is so relaxed. Why is he relaxed? Why am I relaxed? Why am I not a nervous wreck? Why am I not this kind of a person who is striving like a workaholic? No, because it is he who is at will. He who is willing within me. My will is simply yielded to him. And he wills what he wants. I said, Lord, you will whatever you want in me. And you carry out your purpose, whatever you want. Because if I start striving, I'm going to get in your way. So I relax and let you will your will through me. Whatever is your will it. Whatever thought you want me to think, you think it. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, we have the mind of Christ, so let's think his thoughts. How many Christians know how to think his thoughts? As a result of this way of doing things, we come to this fifth point, where you have this remarkable confidence in his power. Why? Because you have experienced his power. You cannot help experiencing his power when you live in this way. And when you experience his power in this way, you find that you are very relaxed. You are trustful of what he can do. And you are confident of his love for you. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ, Paul says? Who? Nobody can separate us from the love of Christ except we ourselves. We can separate ourselves from the love of Christ, but no one else. And that is why Paul goes through the entire list. He never once says, you can't separate yourself. That is the whole exhortation. The whole problem is that we can. But through that list, he mentions everything else except ourselves. Because he knows no one, nothing, no power in heaven on earth or under the earth or in hell itself could separate us from his love except we ourselves. Now that is the vital thing to grasp. But the man of God has complete confidence in God's power. And he is not about to separate himself from the love of Christ because he has already yielded his will totally and unreservedly to let God will whatever he wants in him. So this is the Christian life. Restful, relaxed, yet dynamic, powerful. Intense only in the way in which God wills his own intensity through us. What I mean by that is that our intensity comes from him, not from ourselves. The very intensity of my devotion to him, I find I cannot even credit myself for that devotion. Because I notice it's he who is driving me forward. It is he who is willing his will in me. That is a remarkable state of things. And that is what Paul means. It is I who live, yet no longer I. It is I and yet not I. It is I who love him and yet no longer I, because it is he who is now driving me forward with the mighty power of the Spirit. Have you experienced this kind of Christian life? I have given you the secrets of the Christian life. And God is my witness this day, that when you and I stand before the Lord Jesus on that day, not one of you will be able to say to me, I lived a mediocre Christian life. I lived a weak and defeated Christian life because you did not tell me how to live. a victorious life. Not one of you will be able to lay that at my door on that day. So help me God, He will be my witness. But I am saying this to you not simply because I'm afraid of the judgment, not at all. It is because God has given me such a love for each one of you. I pray that each one of you will be mighty servants of His in this generation. Let us pray.